Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this day. We thank you, Lord, for being our God who has given us his word, given us everything we need to have, and we just thank you for how you provide, how you have provided for each one of us, maybe in different ways, even including the struggles that we go through that are purposeful and refocusing us on the important things in life. And so we thank you for this day, this opportunity to once again be in your word in the book of 2 Kings, trying to grow in our understanding of why in your plan all these things are being revealed in your word. And so we just ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, as we always do, the filling of the Holy Spirit on each one of us, a way that can open our minds and open our hearts to absorbing your word in a way that draws us ever more frequently and consistently back into your word to study and grow in our faith and understanding. So I just pray for a blessing on this time of study. I thank you ahead of time as well for our time of worship and the rest of our day, this day that we can go out of this place after being refilled this day and share your word with others that cross our path. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to be starting on the reading, again repeating kind of where I ended up last week, chapter 6, 2 Kings 6, the section from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, verse 33. I think there's some things in there that I'd like to comment on and be sure and set this up. Now, you should also have from last week the handout I gave you on the, well, it's described as Elijah's 8 miracles on the front side and Elisha's 16 miracles on the backside. And as I shared last week, this is one analysis of these miracles of each of these prophets of God, men of God. And we know obviously God is behind the miracles. Even though Elijah was given, you know, the ability through God, through the power of God, to do these things, and the same thing with Elisha. But the point was, for making this schedule, was that back in chapter 2, which I reread last week, before Elijah ascended up into heaven, Elisha asked Elijah for a filling, a greater filling. I think that his words were, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." And so we're looking at this in light of, did God did God give that to Elisha? And it seems he did when you really study these two accounts. So, and this is, we're down on that handout. We went through chapter 5 with the account of the leprosy of Naaman and him being healed, and then Gehazi, who was Elisha's assistant or servant, and Elisha or Gehazi did a bad thing, and so that leprosy was in a sense transferred to him at the end of chapter 5. So we went through that, and then we had the little short dissertation on the miracle of the axe head, an iron axe head, being allowed to float up to the surface of the water so that it could be retrieved. And then we went on in chapter 6, in those first 23 verses, to really seeing in verse 18 that Elisha was given the power by God to blind the enemy, so that they could be safe from the enemy, the Armenian, Arameans. Arameans were blinded. And now we go on with the account, and that's where I want to pick up the reading in verse 24. And we see the king of Israel, who we believe was Jehoram, and at that time, and we see the king of Aram, who is described here in verse 24, the first verse, is Ben-Hadad. And we'll see another part of the things that Elisha accomplished, number 15th of the 16 miracles relates to him in chapter 8, which we'll move on to. My goal, and I don't know if I'll make it today, but I'd like to get through, try to get to the Jezebel account, which is in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9. I think that's a good account to reflect upon, because what Elijah, going back to Elijah, basically prophesied that what her demise would be. And so we'll see that come to be in chapter 9. But anyway, we'll just see how we go through this, and maybe we'll have to wait till next week to fulfill that. But anyway, let me start reading. And I'm going to read and comment as I go on this account, because I want to kind of, you know, as I often do, kind of interject some reflection of things happening in our day, and see how the things that were happening here, you know, may have some message to us in our times, what some of the things we're dealing with in our time. So sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, that's the enemy to the north of Israel, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. Remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so that's where they were marching to lay siege on Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long, and this kind of describes the economic situation, if you will. I haven't researched it enough to know what cost would be in dollars or anything else, but this is what was going on with the great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head, now what they used it for, I'm not exactly sure, I haven't studied that either, but a donkey's head, in other words, a detached head from a donkey, head sold for 80 shekels of silver. And I assume that was a significant amount in the time of famine. And a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. To me, I'm taking this as being the famine brought on inflation, and everything was costing more. And that's how I interpret this. If anybody else has any thoughts on it, please let me know. Verse 26, as the king of Israel, Jehoram, was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord, the king." In other words, she recognized him as the king of Israel, and knew she was in desperate need of help in this time of famine, and we'll see what else was going on at this time as we read on. The king replied, "If the Lord Yahweh," so the recognition of the Lord being the true God of Israel, "does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor, where they thresh the wheat? From the wine press, where they press the grapes?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" And this is her answer. She answered, "This woman said to me," so some other woman said to him, "Give up your son so we may eat him today. And tomorrow we'll eat my son." So each woman was supposedly committing to sacrifice, you know, to giving up, cannibalizing, if you will, their own son. I mean, you can say, how drastic was it in those times that they were so hungry that they would even sacrifice their own sons to be able to have something to eat. This woman said, "Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son." So we cooked. So obviously the one son was cooked. We cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, "Give up your son so we may eat him." But she had hidden him. She kind of turned on the bargain and hid him, couldn't go through with it. When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes, very distressed, obviously, about it. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath, he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." In other words, he was turning his vengeance about all this back against Elisha, the prophet, man of God. And so he was calling for his head. And that's drastic, it gets to be. So I'm just going to comment here and then I'll finish the reading. How drastic can it get in our country? I'm not saying it's necessarily going to get to cannibalism or the drastic things we see here. But we know inflation. Inflation, I'm sure, has affected all of us in some way. You know, some of us are more able to handle it than others. But it is, and of course we had the president's, whatever it was, State of the Union, his rant, and not really telling us anything. And so this is where we're at in our country. And so, you know, all he did was turn the blame on the predecessor and the one who's going to be running against him for president. And I just think there were no answers. You know, he still refuses to stop the illegal immigration. And so how bad is that going to get? You know, we've got so many things going on that it's kind of hard to know at this set in time where all this is going to go. And I think there's a lot of emphasis in our country, and whether it's God's will that this be done, because God puts kings or rulers in place. And so we'll see what the election brings. And we know from past experience, when Trump was elected in 2016, the enemies went after him in every way, created false scenarios and drummed up crimes against him and everything else. And so he's still being hit by that. And, you know, his personality somewhat draws attention to him, and some people don't like his personality. But on the other side of the issue, as we just look at our state of affairs in our country today, we need a change. There's no doubt about it. Now, is he the right change? Only time will tell. But as far as the choice of the two, I mean, I think it's pretty clear. But that may not be the answer. We can never know for sure before it happens what God is doing with this. I think some of us, maybe all of us, I don't know, have seen what's going on in our country and said, yes, God is judging us. And you can agree or disagree or to what degree you want to consider that, but I think all the things that are falling into place, the enemies that are gaining power in the world, we don't know. We honestly don't know what lies ahead for us, but I just thought this drastic nature of what happens to mankind when things go really bad, when really go south. Now, none of us, I don't believe, have lived through that kind of stuff, but there are places elsewhere in the world that have drastic famines and have lived through some pretty bad stuff. I'm not predicting it. I'm hoping for a positive change and can turn our economic situation around and our leadership around to do what's right in God's eyes. I don't know the faith of Donald Trump. Sometimes I see good things, but I don't see him necessarily being called a man of God. But what's the choices we have? And so we have to look at that. So anyway, I just thought this account, and how drastic things can get in a time of famine and inflation. And I think all of us would agree that we've witnessed a time of inflation. Now, because we're better off in our country than most everywhere else in the world, we may not suffer the same level as elsewhere. So, but it's just an interesting thing. So anyway, the king was upset with Elisha, and so he wanted to take off his head. So that becomes the situation. I also see that's really what the other side wants to do with Trump. I mean, I'm not saying literally take off his head, but they've been after him ever since he came down the escalator. And so it's a pretty, you just don't know what might happen. And with all the illegal immigration that's come into our country, we don't know who's out there and what they're capable and willing to do. So we're in a time that we need to trust it in God's way, and that this is part of God's plan, and we need to play our part in his plan. Okay, so then it goes on, verse 32. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now remember, the king wanted him dead. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders. So he was somewhat aware of what was likely being planned against him. Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Who told him that? All we can say is God, in some way. God prompted him, or he got word of it and was prepared to do what he had to do to save himself and save his people. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Don't let him in. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him? In other words, the king is the one sending the messenger. While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him, and the king said, this disaster is from the Lord. So he proclaimed he was going to do what he was going to do, which means he wanted to kill Elisha in the name of the true God, Yahweh. That's another lesson that we need to all take into consideration. Who's proclaiming God to be their God and really using it as an instrument of evil? And so this is, I think, pertinent for that. This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now we move on in chapter 7. This is where I stopped. Yes, David?
I had a comment about the cannibalism.
Okay.
That was prophesied in Deuteronomy 28:53.
Thank you. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and that is one of the most drastic things that we could, you know, see when things go bad, you know, and hunger, because one of the strongest urges is to survive. You know, people want to survive, and whatever it takes to survive, is part of it. And so to eat some other flesh in order to do that. So, and for Israel, God's chosen people, to do that, it was a curse. I mean, it's part of the blessings that, and curses that is in Deuteronomy. So, yeah. So, anyway, let's read how Elisha responds here in chapter 7. Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Okay, that's where we should always start. You know, what is the Lord? How is the Lord speaking to us? How do we know it's the Lord? And that's why we need to have such a living, going to the living word and try to understand what God wants of us. And so that's what Elisha said. Hear the word of the Lord. And he's speaking it. He's the prophet of God, the man of God. This is what the Lord says. And this is where he's prophesying the end of the judgment that's come against Israel by the Arameans. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Turn the supply of grain in their favor. The officer on whose arm the king was leaning, okay, this officer that was a protector of the king, let's say, he had seen him leaning against the king, was leaning, said to the man of God, that's Elisha, look, even if the Lord, Yahweh, should open the floodgates, pour out his blessing, floodgates of the heavens, could this happen? And Elisha speaks to him a word of prophecy that condemns him. You will see it with your own eyes, answered Elisha, but you will not eat of any of it. In other words, he is prophesying the demise of Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram. So now we move on, and we have this rest of chapter 7. It talks about the siege of the city of Samaria being lifted. Now there were 4 men with leprosy. Again, we introduced the disease of leprosy, and they were sitting at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. Either way. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. Let's give up. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. 2 choices. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. So the Arameans had left. For the Lord, and that's an important thing, this is little Lord, not Yahweh, but the other term for the Lord, had had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of the chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. So God brought this about. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, we went into the Armenian camp and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys and the tents left just as they were. The gatekeepers shouted the news and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, I will tell you what the Armenians have done to us. They know we are starving, so they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city. One of his officers answered, have some men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all these Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what happened. So they selected two chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Armenian army. He commanded the drivers, "Go and find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment the Armenians had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Armenians. So a sea of flour sold for a shekel, just had been prophesied, and two seas of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, "About this time tomorrow, a sea of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seas of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer had said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord, Yahweh, should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" The man of God had replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. So we have that fulfillment, and it's number 14, prophesied the end of the Armenian siege here in chapter 20, or chapter 7, verse 20, it's concluded. So we're down to the last two. So we're gonna I'll probably leave number 16, prophesied Israel would defeat Aram, which is extended into chapter 13 with Elisha. This pretty much, we get to the end of the account of Elisha here, as we get to the middle of chapter 18, or 8, verse 15. So I'm going to read on here with that. The Shunammites' land restored. I think I have this whole thing on the outline as the Shunammites' land restored, the first six verses of this chapter. And then we see Hazael murders Ben-Hadad. So Ben-Hadad is done away with also in this reading. So let me read the first six verses. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years." The woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to the king to beg for her house and land. The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and had said, "Tell me about all the great things Elisha has done." Just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to beg the king for her house and land. Gehazi said, "This is the woman, my lord the king, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." That's one of the miracles. The king asked the woman about it, and she told him. Then he assigned an official to her case and said to him, "Give back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land, from the day she left the country until now." So that was the instruction. And now we go on with what happens to Ben-Hadad by the one who would replace him. Elisha went to Damascus. That's up in this area of Aram or Syria today. We know it as Damascus. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. When the king was told the man of God has come all the way up here, he said to Hazael, "Take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult the Lord, Yahweh, through him asked him, "Will I recover from this illness?" Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him a gift, 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. He went in and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Elisha answered, "Go and say to him, 'You will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die.'" So that's the prophecy. He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. Then the man of God began to weep. "Why is my Lord weeping?" asked Hazael. "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." Hazael said, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat? The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram." So that was prophesied, answered Elisha. Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, "What did Elisha say to you?" Hazael replied, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, and spread it over the king's face, so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king. So that concluded Ben-Hadad and Aram attacking Israel. And so now we move on with in the rest of chapter 8. We have the two sections of chapter 8 with the two different kings, both the next two kings of Judah, Jehoram. And if you have your kings of Israel and kings of Judah, down in the bottom, the kings of Judah. So this appears to the timing, at least on the sheet, is about 853 BC that Jehoram will take over as the king of Judah from Jehoshaphat ultimately. Now, Jehoshaphat stayed around for 5 more years or so in his reign, so it was kind of a combined reign, we believe, from 853 to 848 BC. So this just gives a brief summary of Jehoram, king of Judah. In the 5th year of Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp, a leader, for David and his descendants forever, a leader in Jerusalem. And so Judah was spared, continued to be spared, even though their leader did not do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. He did evil instead. Verse 20, in the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah. So the northern kingdom, or Edom, the other nation, rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. So Jehoram went to Zair with all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose up and broke through by night. His army, however, fled back home. To this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libna revolted at the same time. As for the other events of Jehoram's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoram rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David. And Ahaziah his son succeeded him as king. So I'm going to read that section, which is only a few verses here, at the end of chapter 8. In the 12th year of Joram, now Joram is the other name for Jehoram, but he is the king of Israel. So you have two names on the chart. They're both written as Jehoram, but if you see the footnote down below, he's usually called Joram, J-O-R-A-M, whereas the king of Judah is Jehoram. It's kind of confusing, but that's... So we're now dealing with Ahaziah, who would follow Jehoram of the kings of Judah. In the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 1 year is all. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Here again we see the same thing happening. As the house of Ahab had done, for he was related by marriage to Ahab's family. Ahaziah went with Joram, son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth Gilead. The Arameans wounded Joram, so King Joram returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramoth in his battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Jezreel to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he had been wounded. So that's where we're at. I think I want to just jump in. We have five minutes or so left that I can read this first part, because Jehu is the next guy that plays a part, and he will become the next king of Israel, and he murders Jehoram, the previous king of Israel, and he also murders, you'll see down below, Ahaziah, the king of Judah. And so he kind of wants to take control of everything, and so I'm just going to read this one section, and then we'll stop there. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you, and go to Ramoth Gilead." So this is by instruction of Elisha. "When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, 'This is what the Lord Yahweh says. I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run. Don't delay." So under cover, they went to anoint the new king of Israel, the northern kingdom. So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. "I have a message for you, commander," he said. "For which of us?" asked Jehu. "For you, commander," he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab." That was what he was called by the Lord to do. "The house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel," and this again is the prophecy which had been first proclaimed by Elijah, and we'll get to that next week, as we see the demise of Jezebel here coming at the end of this chapter. But here again it's prophesied, as for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, "Is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you? You know the man and the sort of things he says," Jehu replied. "That's not true," they said. "Tell us." Jehu said, "Here's what he told me. This is what the Lord Yahweh says. I anoint you king over Israel." They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." So what God had organized through Elisha came to be. So Jehu became the next king of Israel. And he too, like the rest of the kings of Israel, was not a good king, you see, but he was in the line that would be next. So we'll see what Jehu does as we pick up on it next week in the rest of chapter 9, and then we'll see at the conclusion of chapter 9, we'll see the demise of Jezebel, this wicked queen. I don't know what the punishments of eternal hell are like. I mean, I've read things, I haven't studied scripture. You know, some claim there are different levels of hell. I guess not knowing for sure, but there's enough information that says there's punishments, eternal punishments for those that are among the wicked, the most wicked. So I wouldn't want to be Jezebel in the pits of hell. I don't know what maybe she may go through. Anyway, I'll stop there, and we'll pick up on this reading. Read ahead if you want to, and kind of get a gist of it before I share on it, hopefully next week. And we'll see also that not only Jezebel is killed and her demise, but we also see in chapter 10 that Ahab's family. So Ahab is kind of, his family's wiped out. As far as them ever having anybody as king again. So anyway, that's where we'll stop this morning, and we'll pick up next week from there. So let's close in prayer, preparing ourselves again for our time of worship, praying over our worship service. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study, that we can come into this place, we can be in your word, we can read your word, we can continue by the help of the Holy Spirit to grow in our understanding, as drastic as some of these things we read in the Bible. Tell us. We know that God's judgment is true, and it must be carried out when those who reject God and his way and his purpose, and There has to be judgment that comes. But we thank you for your men and women of God that have been faithful to you. And so we thank you for the likes of Elijah and Elisha and David. And we just thank you that the promises you have for them and your word into an eternal kingdom. And so a millennial kingdom first for David. And we just give you all the praise and glory that you have provided and kept safe your word through the ages with all those that want to destroy it and ignore it and do away with it. And we know that battle continues, but we know that you have kept your word available to us that we can turn to and grow in our understanding of what your plan is. And so we look forward to the plans that you have. We ask that that you call us to do the things that you want us to be doing in this time, give us the continued help and guidance of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish those things. So we ask you now, Lord, ahead of time for our time of worship. We ask for a blessing on each part of our worship service, as we always do. So we pray for our time of prayer, and that the prayers that we ask for and prayed, that you already have a plan for answering those prayers. And I thank you ahead of time for that. And I pray for the music that has been planned and prepared, and the words that the words to the songs that have been selected, and the message in those words. I thank you for the playing and the singing of the words in our leadership, and we just thank you for the rest of the service, the time of communion that we can share together. We pray for Raymond and his continued health, for him to heal from his surgery, and we pray that even though he plans to lead the communion today, that you'll help him through that time as well, to spare the pain that he may be experiencing. We just thank you ahead of time for all the worship service, and we thank you for the time of fellowship, but we thank you most of all for Pastor Joe stepping up again and filling in for Pastor Raymond and giving the message. So we pray for Pastor Joe's message this morning as well, and that we can all benefit from it and be encouraged in what your word tells us. And so we thank you for all that you have planned for us this day, and we ask for your blessing on the people here for the rest of this day and the week to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.